You can open your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to continue in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, where we ended up at this time was unlike it was on Mother's Day, since the passage we had for would have been on Mother's Day wasn't exactly appropriate. We're fine today. So we're going to be looking today in Romans chapter 4. We actually looked last week at verse 27 of chapter 3 through verse 8. Today we will look at verse 9 through the rest of chapter 4 is my intention, with just a little look back as we go. But before we do, let's pray again. Our Father, we thank you that you chose to make your house a house of prayer, a place, Lord, where we can come and connect with you. We can experience your presence and be taught of your love and your goodness, and your holiness and your faithfulness. We thank you for giving us the scriptures to show us the truth. And thank you that they are truth and they do not change. They are steadfast and sure. And we thank you, Lord, they are that because you are. We welcome you, Holy Spirit, that you would lift up and magnify Jesus Christ, even as you have been doing, Lord, that you will continue to do now through your word and through this message, and that we will be drawn to him and become more like him. Let us leave here today knowing when that time comes that we have been truly in the presence of the Lord. In his name we pray. And Father, we pray for the children and their teachers, the youth and their teachers in their classes here with us, that your peace and your blessing and your grace would be poured out on them also. In Jesus' name, amen. We looked last week at Paul's continuing to make his point, expounding on the whole focus of the book of Romans, which is Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord, and the gospel, the news, the reporting of the real events concerning him and how they concern us. And Paul has gone to great lengths to put us all in the same boat, the boat of sinners, the boat we are, the boat every human who's ever took a breath existed in. And that in that place we all, unable to save ourselves, desperately needed a Savior. But Paul is very intentional, very much in your face about making his point, which he spends much, at least the first half of this book, really driving home. Paul is very in your face, kind of like a telemarketer. How many telemarketers does it take to change a light bulb? Just one, but he can only do it while you're eating supper. Paul is intentional on making this point that the gospel is about Jesus Christ and that we experience its power to transform us through faith, by grace, and by grace alone, not by our works, but by grace, and by grace alone. He makes it clear in verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt." He is intentional in communicating that this good news that we can be right with God, that we can be accepted by God, that we can be in God's favor and live in his presence in paradise forever is by grace through faith because of what Jesus accomplished and not because of what we accomplish. We don't work our way into being good. We don't work our way into getting forgiven. We don't work our way into achievement with God. Kind of like a boy I read about talking to his father. It's Father's Day. Talking to his father. He said, "Dad, if you'll give me 20 bucks, I'll be good today." His dad said, "When I was your age, I was good for nothing." Oh, well. No, 20 bucks won't make you good. No amount of effort or work or reward and promise of reward can make you good, accepted, blessed, no matter what you do. And that's Paul's point. That's why he quotes David in verse 7 and 8 that we talked about last week. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or account or count against his sin." Blessed. That blessedness. And then Paul goes on to drive it home in verse 9 through 12. And let's read it. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 4. Does this blessedness, this state of blessing and the acceptance and pleasure and smile of God, this blessedness then, does it come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised? And of course, he's driving home this point that keeping the law as a Jew or having the covenant of the law that the Jews had isn't the solution. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, his faith brought God's accounting him as righteous in his interaction and relationship with God before circumcision was ever instituted, before God ever mentioned it. Verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith," that choice to obey God's call to be circumcised was in the law, in that covenant with Abraham, was a sign, an outward sign and picture of the inward work of that covenant and relationship with God. That he, it says, it was a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed or accounted to them, judged to them also. And so that he could be the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also, who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Abraham is our father, our spiritual, as believers, as Christians, our spiritual progenitor, our trailblazer, our example, our guide, even our protector, because he showed us the way that works. It's the way God chose. It's the way of faith. And that's what made Abraham to be called the friend of God. You say, now what does that have to do with me? I'm not a Jew or Jewish descent. I live in East Tennessee in Cook County. And what does all that really have to do with me? Well, it really is very important whether you live here or wherever you live. Because Paul is intent, as I said, on making a point and driving it home and staying at it until he gets what he's after, which is clarity in our minds on how we are made right with God, on God's way of righteousness. You say, how does it affect me? That's how it relates to me. Well, what do you base your acceptance by God on? In reality, now it's easy to say, well, in Jesus. Yeah, but really, I mean, when you go, when it's time for you, when you need God to do something, when you need to know you've connected with God, what's the basis of your belief that when you go, He will respond? He will act. What do you really, in your heart of hearts, what is it that you really count on to get an answer from God? Let's take it a step further. What do you base not only your acceptance by God on, what do you base your acceptance of others on? And see, that's exactly what Paul is addressing here, because it was that very thing that the Jews had prided themselves in because of their works, which was not really keeping the law, just their attempt and their national acclaim to having been given the law, the bearers of the law. But on that very basis, they were separated from God because they couldn't keep the law. But yet through that same, on that same basis and that same pride, they rejected everyone who wasn't a Jew. They missed the point that Paul is seeking to correct, to make in that purpose, in that extent. He says in verse 13, "For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." You hear that, verse 15? "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." The law is in your face. The law has no gray area. It has no place for you to stand and not be judged. It's never satisfied without absolute obedience. It's never going to give you a place to stand unless you can keep every law all the time, which of course doesn't happen. No matter how pleasant or good you might think you are, how heavy you might tip the scales on the good side, there's still something on the other side. And Paul is intent on driving home the fact that our relationship with God, the old covenant, the covenant made with Abraham, with Abraham, not the covenant of the law, but the covenant made with Abraham by faith, which is completed in Christ. That covenant is based on the promise of God, a promise that's free, unsolicited. Abraham didn't seek it. God sought him and gave it so that the promise might be sure, he says, to all the seed. Verse 16. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you." This was God's promise to Abraham. "I have made you a father of many nations." But the promise that God gave, that God offered to Abraham, and that he offers to you and that he offers to me, is a promise to become heirs of the world. Who owns all of this? Who owns everything that exists? Not you and not me, but our Father. The one who created it, and if he made it and he owns it, he has the freedom and the right to choose to give it as an inheritance to whomever he pleases. And whom he pleases is those who have faith like Abraham in his promise, in his willingness and his goodness and his power to do so. And he offers it to everyone who will believe. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace. Grace. That's the basis of our acceptance before God, is his grace. And that needs to be the basis of our acceptance of one another and of whoever we meet, is in that same grace. He says that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. The seed is everyone who believes, everyone who is in Christ. It doesn't matter where you are from or where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done, the size of your bank account, or the color of your skin. All that matters with God is faith in his promise through his Son, Jesus Christ. Righteousness, right with God by grace through faith. And Paul is determined to drive home the point that there is no other way. That's God's way of righteousness. That God offers this promise, this free gift, this grace to all who will believe. And it's the believing and receiving it. It's like a seed that's planted within us. It grows. No seed is planted today and is a 50-year-old oak tree tomorrow. It's a process. And that's exactly what God does with us. So it's important that we learn to live in that grace. And one reason it's important is because if we live in that grace, if we understand that our acceptance, our state of blessedness with God and before his throne is solely based on his grace, that gives us a whole lot more confidence when we pray. That gives us a whole lot more place to stand when we're in need. We don't base our relationship with God on how good we're doing it. We base it on how gracious he is through his Son towards us. And that's what he goes on and says, that Abraham's faith whom was in God, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life. And this is a description that carried through the early church, that Paul puts in here, who gives life to the dead and calls things which do not exist as though they did. That's a confession of faith. That's what Abraham had. That's what we are given in faith. Then he says, describing Abraham, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. You see, God had promised you're going to be the father of many nations, but he let Abraham get to the place of absolute impossibility before he brought it to pass. He let Abraham keep waiting. He says, in Abraham, contrary to hope, because see, there was no hope. How many of us would expect to have any children when we turn 100? How many women want to have a baby at 90, like Sarah? That's what Paul is saying. Who, Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. It's not because Abraham's faith was so great. It's because of the power of the one who said it, and Abraham chose to believe it. And not being, verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. How often do we look around, and what we see around us, we allow to limit what we expect and believe from him whom we can't see, though he has promised? And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was absolutely convinced that if God promised it, God could do it, regardless of what Abraham could see around him, even in his own body. That pleased God. I mean, what are you and I, mere human beings, a speck in the universe, you might say? What are we going to do to impress God? I mean, what are we going to do to gain any advantage with God? If you think there is something you can do, you have a very small God. But the God that we serve, the God who is, he is blessed. He is pleased. He is honored when we choose to take him at his word. When we choose to believe his promise, regardless of what we see, regardless of what we feel, regardless of what the circumstances say, regardless of what the unbelievers shout. And it pleased God, and God judged Abraham righteous. That's what the gospel's about. That's what Christianity is about. I want to read to you, just take a few minutes, a writing from that really addresses all of this, the matter of the law and how the law judges us. Because the law exposes and points out our fault and our failure and our lostness, and yet the truth of the gospel. It's a little section of notes that C.S. Lewis wrote, and it really speaks well to this, and I'd like to read it to you if you will follow along as I read. If the universe is not governed by an absolute goodness, then all our efforts are in the long run hopeless. But if it is, then we are making ourselves enemies to that goodness every day and are not in the least likely to do any better tomorrow. And so our case is hopeless again. We cannot do without it, and we cannot do with it. God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror. The thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from. He is our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves his enemies. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They are still only playing with religion. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it. And we have reacted the wrong way. Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know that they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel that they need any forgiveness. It is after you have realized that there is a real moral law and a power behind that law and put yourself wrong with that power. It is after all this, and not a moment sooner, that Christianity begins to talk. When you know you are sick, you will listen to the doctor. When you have realized that our position is nearly desperate, you will begin to understand what the Christians are talking about. They offer an explanation of how we got into our present state of both hating goodness and loving it. They offer an explanation of how God can be this impersonal mind at the back of the moral law and yet also a person. They tell you how the demands of this law, which you and I cannot meet, have been met on our behalf. How God himself becomes a man to save man from the disapproval of God. I quite agree, C.S. says, that the Christian religion is, in the long run, a thing of unspeakable comfort. But it does not begin to comfort. It does not begin in comfort. It begins in the dismay I have been describing. And it is no use at all trying to go on to that comfort without first going through that dismay. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for sinners and no one else. The thing is, that's all there is. But not all perceive it. Not all know they are. But once they do, there is a good news. There is a story of a reality, of an event that took place. And that event is the coming of Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection. And that's where Paul proceeds to in verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is to Abraham, but also for us. That includes you and me. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord. Remember, that's where he started in chapter 1. The one who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then he makes clear the gospel again, who was delivered up because of our offenses. We have all offended God in our sin, in our rebellion, in our disobedience, in our selfishness, in so many ways. And because we had, the only way we could be reconciled to God was for someone to take our place. So Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. And then the last part of that sentence, and was raised because of our justification. You see, it'd be just a nice story. It'd be a pleasant fairy tale, a heroic effort, if Christ had only died in our place, if we were headed to the gallows and he stepped up and stepped in and took my place. But the problem is, I would go on living the way I had lived, and I would be headed there again because it's what I would have earned and deserved. But he was not only delivered up for our offenses, he was raised because God justified us. The very fact that Jesus walked out of that tomb alive confirms, solidifies, and states once and for all, God declares you who trusted in his Son right with him. And there's nothing else you will ever do to change that. When a judge says it, that's it. And that's what Paul's point is about the grace of God. And when we stand, when we abide, when we live in that place in Christ, we are who David described, blessed. Blessed. Blessed beyond measure, blessed beyond description. It doesn't matter what you have or don't have. What will all of that matter when you've taken your last breath? Well, what will matter is whether you are right with God. And God's made it plain. Paul's spent four chapters clarifying there's only one way. God has only one way of righteousness, and that's faith in Jesus Christ, his Son.